You guys can be seated. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to just open up in an exhortation in the second chapter, and then we'll be doing some Q&A in preparation for our class, our series that should run us into the new year. As you guys know, we are going to be working through a multiple of presentations. And so everyone knows the schedule for the most part. We'll talk about more of that after this basic opening exhortation by the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 15, so you can follow through with us. For those of you who are joining us on different media formats, if you want to Twitter us or email us with your questions and observations as well, you might do that, and we'll see what we can do to facilitate you. Is Will up there? Is Will up there? Will, open my laptop that's over by the computer and put it on the Twitter mode just in case we get some responses. 2 Timothy is the book, the epistle, the pastoral epistle that we have basically launched this series on. It's the fourth chapter that we're dealing with. But I want you to get the tenor of the apostle towards Timothy in chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. We'll talk about the implications of verse 15 a bit tonight, and then we will open the floor for some Q&A for those of you who are on the tarmac for the studies. So chapter 2 opens up this way: "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husband that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." Here is the point of consideration that we will be considering briefly. "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Thus is the reading of the scripture. The text that we're going to look at just a little bit for tonight is verse 15. For years I have stated this, particularly within the framework of our class, that when it comes to the Word of God, learning scripture and studying scripture must not be merely for academic gratification. The learning of the scriptures and the studying of the scriptures cannot be purely for academics, intellectualism. We cannot be studying the scriptures. Let me grab that back. We cannot be studying the scriptures just to kind of build up a knowledge of pride. The intellect cannot be, as it were, the intellect. I better get that right. In my head, I'm already moving. The intellect must not be the, that is E-I-N-T-E-L-L-E-C. There we go. The intellect must not be like number one. It cannot be the sole goal. Although, if you don't deal with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 carefully, you will think that. This is where the rules of interpretation come in a bit. First word in verse 15 is what? Study. That's right. So automatically, what comes to your mind when you think about study? Academics, right? Pursuing on an intellectual level, a level of competence, the goal of being able to know your topic, know your subject, know your discipline, pursuing a level of understanding intellectually so as to be competent in what you are claiming to know, right? The verse seems to be saying, go to school, get educated, acquire some level of accomplished degree so that you can be noted for being a student. But the Greek term there, if we are dealing with our rules of interpretation, and what are the fivefold rules? The first one is what? The fivefold rules of interpretation. There are five modes of interpretation we operate out of. What are they? So we're going to start at the top, because if you don't get these right, you're going to be all over the map when it comes to studying. And one of the questions that was raised to me a little earlier by Lorenzo, and he was kidding, but not really, and I've talked about this in our class many times. When you're in the kitchen cooking, you can get out of control when you pull too many pots out and too many ingredients out to just make chicken soup. So that becomes a matter of management of the teacher. Management of the teacher as to how you approach your studies. If the teacher doesn't have the internal or intrinsic discipline to know that he doesn't get to meander all through the Bible forever, then he's not going to be ready to teach, even if he had 2 years from now to teach. There is no real, there's no real virtue in exhausting the Bible infinitely to address a concept that is limited to your text. There's no virtue in that. That's why learning the rules of interpretation will help you cut through the vast amount of information that only may seem to be relevant to your text, but in most cases is not relevant at all. You don't need to go from A to Z through your concordance to determine whether or not all the verses in the Bible apply to 2 Timothy chapter 2:15. One of the reasons I took you simply through the Bible Hub study last week was to show you how to isolate yourself to that particular text. You guys recall that, right? There are a few other things that you have at your availability to work through a text of scripture like 2 Timothy chapter 2:15, but not much. Also, I'm going to say this as I get ready to actually contradict what I'm about to say. The word is perspicuity, and it is the term that our Reformed leaders actually espouse as they argued against the hermeneutical method of the Catholic Church, which was fundamentally a hyper-symbolic approach to interpretation in order to justify the Catholic Church as the center of Scripture. What Catholicism often did is when they read through Scriptures, they would see types of Mary or types of saints or types of the Church in the Scriptures, rather than seeing types of Jesus in the Scriptures. So it was church-centered or ecclesia-centered in terms of justifying the reason for which the church is the means by which you are saved versus Christ. When the Reformed brethren, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and others, began to search the Scriptures more diligently and discovered the Christocentricity of Scripture, they realized that the interpretations that the Catholic Church had foisted on top of the text were wrong. One example is the ark in the days of Noah that protected the 8 souls from the flood. The Catholic Church often interpreted the ark as the church, the Catholic Church. And whosoever hid inside the church escaped the wrath of God. That's a convenient interpretation, isn't it? But it would be wrong when you actually take that conclusion and weigh it over the tenor of Scripture and see that the tenor of Scripture does not justify that interpretation in the context. And what I mean by that is this, that when you are working with your text, you're going to be working with at least 3 things. At least 3 things. This is would be actually called in hermeneutics a spiral. And this spiral would start in the center with your text. Our text is 2 Timothy 2 what? 15. And then it would work its way out to what we call the context. And the context would be the book of Timothy. And then it would work itself out to the larger text that we call what? The Bible. Remember I told you that the Bible is your text? You guys remember that? Your Bible is your text. When as a preacher, what is your text? Do you mean my Bible or my text within my text? It's very important for you to know. The whole of your Bible is a text. But the text that you're dealing with or assigned to address will be at the center of your spiral. You guys see your spiral? And what you do is you work your way out of your spiral into your what? Context. And then into the larger what? Text. So it's a spiral. You start with your text. You work your way out of the text into the context. And then out of the context into the larger text of Scripture. Now you are working within the framework of the data that Scripture gives you around your topic. So, theoretically, if I have enough, let me go back to the word perspicuity before we develop the spiral hermeneutic a little bit. And this is just sort of a memory device for you, the spiral hermeneutic. The spiral hermeneutic is just a memory device. Do you guys have that in your head? Center point your text. Work it out by your context. That's your chapter and maybe the book you're dealing with. And then you go further out to the New Testament and then further out to the Old Testament, which is the totality of your Bible, and determine whether or not anything in the Old or New addresses your text, which is what we call correlation. Remember that? Correlation. Observation. Interpretation. What? Correlation, application, and then refutation. Right. And in fact, for those of you who are going to be teaching, you need to be keeping all your workbook stuff in front of you. If you launch out into working on your text, in total disregard of the last 4 or 5 weeks of the study, you're going to make a mess of it. Because you guys remember, I said to us several things. One of the things that you're going to have to do as you're preparing this meal is to do what? What's the word? Manage. 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 What are the things you're going to manage? You're going to manage your time. That's your answer right there, Lorenzo, first and foremost, your time. You don't have all day. The next thing you're going to manage is what? Your text. Then you're going to manage what? Your teaching. That's going to be your delivery or your exposition when you get up there. But in order for this to succeed, you're going to have to manage what? The teacher. Lorenzo asked the question, how do I keep from talking for 2 hours? Real simple. Real simple. You got to learn what your objective is early on in your preparation. This is why most of you have been given at least a couple weeks to work on it. A few of you have been given narrowly 2 weeks only because you've done this before. I spread out the names in order to give you time to work through the rules. So this is about working through the rules that give you an opportunity to learn how to manage your assignment. which requires managing time, managing text, managing the teacher, right? And so it's going to be very important for you to be able to work that through and manage the teaching. The word perspicuity, who knows what that means? It's the word for clear, clear, clear. The argument of the reformers was this, that when men read their Bibles in the vernacular in which they are translated, given that they would be translated fairly accurately, in like we have the King James, New King James, ESV, NASV, New American Standard Version, and a few others that are literal translations, versus a thought-for-thought translation like the NIV and others, you can be fairly sure that what you're reading, for the most part, is saying what it says in the original, with the exception of potential nuance. In other words, when we read 2 Timothy chapter 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're not completely lost as to what that's saying, are we? And for instance, when I read from chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, didn't we get a fairly good sense of the nature and character of those 15 verses? We weren't scratching our head as if we were listening to a whole nother language, were we? In fact, you probably grasped within these 15 verses a number of things. That Paul is speaking with a tenor of urgency and seriousness about the ministry as a whole. As he opened up, he told Timothy to be strong in the grace that's in Christ. And then he used three analogies. The most prominent one and the first one was that of a what? Soldier. So see, when you're observing the text, when you're observing the text, you're going to highlight what you observe. Remember, observation is reading it for what it what? That's right. You got your notes, right? So to read a thing for what it says is to clear the head and to listen to it with intention of hearing what it says. Not reading into it, listening to it. And then making observations as we go along. Whoa, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, this is a baton that must be passed from one generation to the next generation, from one soldier to the next soldier. From one farmer to the next farmer. From one sprinter or long distance racer to the next. Those are the three analogies there, aren't they? Are those the three analogies, obviously, in our text? So perspicuity means the scriptures are clear enough so that when you read them, you get the essence of what they say. God's word is clear in that sense. But there are going to be times when you come to certain words because your Bible is 400 years old, 500 years old, that certain English words have different meanings in the 16th century than it does in the 21st century. The word study in the 21st century is highly academic in its orientation. The word study in the 15th century was much more pragmatic. It was much more practical and kinetic in nature. When the 15th century brethren would say, study now, what he would be saying is, get about it, move. Some of your translations have, be diligent. That's what he means. Study now, get to it, go to work. The word means be urgent. Doesn't mean sit down now and do academic studies and boggle your head down with a whole bunch of data. The way that Paul is speaking to Timothy, having given him three metaphors or three analogies of the nature and character of the minister of the word, and then have underscored the importance of suffering for Christ's sake, is that he wants Timothy to be urgent and to be diligent about making sure that he's approved of God. You guys see that? So what we're getting ready to do is just do a basic exegesis of verse 15, and then we're going to answer questions with regards to your class. If I was doing an exegetical of verse 15, the first word that I would deal with and address is the word what? Study. So that would be the first word. That word study actually is, as I stated, more or less be diligent. Be diligent. I will not bother you with the Greek term. But it is in the scriptures several times to be diligent or to be urgent or to be serious about the matter. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Listen to how it's used in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. And here Peter is talking about the diligence that's required to stand before God as well. Watch this. Wherefore the rather brethren, what? Give diligence. Mark that out. Because that's what he's talking about. Give diligence to make your calling and election what? Is that important? Right. It's critically important. And in fact, this is a corollary text to 2 Timothy 2:15, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you say this text actually advises 2 Timothy 2:15 in terms of the attitude and motive and resolve of the student teacher to make sure that the student teacher has his values and priorities right when it comes to the Word of God? Oh, now mark this. As a Christian in general, you want to make sure you don't miss the kingdom. That text speaks clearly to that, doesn't it? But now, not only being a Christian in general, but now you're going to be someone who's telling other people about Jesus. At this point, you are a disciple, and now, in a very general sense, a teacher, right? A didaskalon. And now you are telling people what the Bible says. Now you come up under the admonition of 2 Timothy 2:15. Go back to 2 Timothy 2:15 now. So I'm just giving you a corollary verse in relationship to our text. The Greek word is spadazo for many of you who are online or watching us elsewhere if you want to look that up. But it has to do with the urgency, first and foremost, that you view yourself as in the presence of God, coram Deo. Secondly, you understand that everything that you and I are doing in regards to the kingdom of God has a day of accountability to it. You guys follow me, brother? So, meaning that when I look at study to show yourself, that term yourself means me. Second person, singular, me. Timothy, study to show, be diligent to present yourself. To present yourself before who? Right, now that's an Old Testament, to show yourself or to be approved unto God. And the idea in the Old Testament is the idea of coming before the Lord three times a year. Come before God. That's what the men had to do three times a year, and they had to come with sacrifices. When you came to the temple, you came before God. And every man representing his family would come before God on the three major feasts, as it were, to present before God the blessings that God had given him. We do it weekly. The offerings that we give, the worship that we give, the service that we give is a presentation before God. It practices the idea that one day we will stand before him. That's what worship is about. Every time we gather together for worship, we are coming into the presence of God, and we are practicing for that one day when we all will be in his presence. Every one of us, each and every one of us, that's the way it's pronounced in the Greek in Romans 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account for the things that we have done in our bodies. Are you guys following me? So, in the same fashion, in the context of teaching, what we will find is that the person that's going to teach is going to have to be the person that is aware that he, she, or they are accountable before God for what they teach. Which then they are laying down, there's another rule that Paul is laying down that's in our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. The husbandman that laboreth must be what? First partaker of the fruit. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. So here's the analogy of the farmer who is sowing seed with the objective of getting a produce and then selling that produce in the market in order to make an income, in order to provide for his family. He has every right and privilege to be first partaker of his produce. But he must do it not only as a privilege, but a responsibility to make sure his produce is good before selling it. The man who calls himself a teacher of the word of God, who does not first receive that teaching for his own soul, is now just a salesman. A pitcher of doctrine. A hireling. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is, the great privilege of teaching, falling under these metaphors and categories, require the self-discipline of all three metaphors. The soldier, as we learned last week, had to guard the deposit, right? This week we are learning now that the husbandman must be first partaker of the fruit. In other words, you don't want to teach somebody something that you haven't proven to be true for you. That would make you a hypocritical teacher, a blind guide of the blind, according to Romans 2. Thou that tellest another not to steal, do you steal? Thou that tellest another to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, do you believe on the Lord Jesus? Thou that tellest another to trust in the merits of Christ's righteousness and blood, do you trust in his merits? Thou that tellest another to seek the grace and strength that comes from the Savior to help you out of all your troubles, do you seek the grace and strength that comes from the Savior to deliver you out of all your troubles? You guys follow what I'm saying? This is where the teaching element becomes extremely important for you. And so when Paul says, be diligent, Timothy, be diligent to show or present yourself, the next word I want to call your attention to back at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, is the word approved. Approved. You guys see that in your Bibles? There may be other translations there too, accepted or tested. That's a Greek term that means to go through a test. And having passed the test, received the stamp of approval for being the quality of which you have stated that you are. The term to be approved means to go through a test to be determined whether or not you are the authentic article, the genuine article, the authentic goods, the legitimate commodity that you are presenting to people. And fundamentally, this is what it means on a very practical level. The teacher of Christ, or the teacher of the Word of God, must be a man who himself is a follower of God and also called to teach. Like if you say, I am a teacher, you're setting down an indicative, right? I'm a teacher. That's an indicative. And the indicative is that you teach. Well, in order for you to be a teacher of Christ, you will be proven. And that provenness takes place both in time and eternity. That's why James chapter 3 says, let there not be many what? That's right. Don't be quick to jump up here. Now, this goes back again to the vain pursuit of intellect and academic knowledge that has nothing to do with securing your soul before God first. Am I making some sense? That when you study the Word of God, you study it to absorb it for yourself, for it to correct you, for it to align you up, for it to put you in an appropriate place before God. I'll talk to you a little bit more about that in a minute when it comes to the dynamic of being up here. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Workmen, that's our next word. Workmen. Do you guys see that? That's a very powerful term. I'm not going to expand on it at length, but it's the term ergaton, from which we get the term energy. And so a worker or workman is a laborer, and he is a diligent laborer. And all through the parables that Jesus gave about going out into the vineyard and laboring, or the husbandman is worthy of his hire, the laborer is worthy of his hire, is that same term, someone who employs energy, who puts forth energy at what they are doing. Here's what that means. That means that you're not going to present a quality study where you haven't put in the essential energy for the kind of output that you want. Lazy in is lazy out. Slothful in is slothful out. Careless in is careless out. Aimless in is aimless out. Diligent in is diligent out. Every seed-bearing herb brings forth fruit of its own kind. You guys follow what I'm saying? So it's important for you to know that as we begin to deal with the question. So we are to be urgent or diligent to present ourselves before God, to be ready to present ourselves before God, a laborer, a diligent laborer that needs not to be what? Ashamed. That's our next word. Need not be ashamed. That's actually one Greek word for Paul in that text, and it's one of those words that Paul made up. Need not be ashamed. Here's another word that you can use, disgraced. Disgraced. You can write that down. Need not be disgraced. So I'm going to give you the implication of that. In the New Testament, Paul was frequently guided by the Spirit to put together words. And this kind of throws folks for a loop, but the Spirit of God does that. He'll take one noun and attach it to another noun, or take a preposition and attach it to a noun, and combine a verb and a new preposition and an ending, and create a whole new word. And generally he combines words, and that's what he's doing here. And the idea is that if we are diligent to present ourselves before God in the motive and objective of our studies, then we will not be ashamed before God on that day whereby God would disgrace us by saying, I never knew you. You are not one of my servants. You are not one of mine. That's what it means to be disgraced. What it means to be graced is to be honored by God. On that day when we all have to stand before him, we want the stamp of approval. We want God to place his stamp of approval on us, right? But some will be disgraced by God. As you guys have been well taught at Grace, we are frequently privileged to contemplate the end of time in my preaching and teaching. I don't leave you in this existential sort of secular mindset where all we're dealing with is the temporary. That's delusional. I bring you to the judgment. I bring you to the end of time frequently enough to let you know the road that you are on mandates you understanding the road that you're on because it has an end. Right? And Paul does that a lot too. He brings us to the end. Like he did in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, didn't he? Timothy, I solemnly warn you before God and Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, at his appearing and at his kingdom. We're at the end of time already, aren't we? That's what he does. Because what that does is it gives you and me an opportunity to be honest about our motive for what we're doing. And it gives church folk an opportunity to ask themselves, where is their motive for coming to church every week when you heard the master speak from his own voice more than once? Wide is the road that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, and many will say to me in that day. That's a personal anecdotal statement he's making. And many will say to me in that day, of whom I will say, I never knew you. Right? Right. Now see, if it was me saying it, you can call me a fearmonger. If it was somebody else saying it, you can say, they're just trying to scare us and make us give more money. You can call us a legalist, but what you gonna do when Jesus says it? You hear what I'm saying? Our master never sees mirages. He's God. By the way, just to help you, God doesn't dream. You can write that down. That's a t-shirt too. You know how you hear these silly preachers like to use things like, God has dreams. God doesn't dream. We dream. God lives in a constant state of perfect consciousness. That's what it means to be omniscient. He never not knows. A dream is not knowing. It's a figment of our imagination. God doesn't imagine anything. He knows everything all the time. God doesn't dream. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? We dream, God doesn't dream. That's, again, the anthropomorphism that we pour upon God and bring him down and make him like us. The Apostle Paul says, study or be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be disgraced because of this final exercise or labor or indicative. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Got it? That's the last line. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, the word rightly dividing is one of those words that Paul puts together too. It's made up of two words, orthos, from which we get the term orthodox. And the word dividing, to mail, is the term from which we get to cut. To cut. And the word really means to cut straight the scriptures. As you work through the interpretation of them, cut them straight. Don't cut them sideways, oblong. Cut it straight. Cut the word of God straight. Make sure that as you deal with the word of God, deal with it in its orthodoxy. Make sure your teachings are accurate. Make sure your interpretations are accurate. Make sure they are accurate in terms of your conclusions that you draw. Don't play fast and loose with the scriptures in order to be someone with a reputation of the gift of gab and know how to juggle a few verses here or there. Am I making some sense? Cut it straight. Well, that's what we've been working on for the last several weeks around the biblical rules of interpretation, haven't we? So cutting it straight is not an impossible task. It's not an overwhelming task. It is a very achievable task if we follow some of the basic rules as we work through the text. One of the reasons why I told you guys that perspicuity or clarity is the nature and character of your Bible is so that the text that you choose will actually come to your aid if you follow the rules. The text that you choose will come to your aid if you follow the rules. Now, inevitably, there's going to be someone that comes up here with an obscure text, the most difficult text in the world to try to exegete, let alone expound. And if that happens, we all going to learn some things in class because we will have the great privilege of analysis after each study. You guys understand that? However, wouldn't it be better to be corrected here than corrected at the judgment seat? Right. Wouldn't it be better to be proven orthodox in your approach to handling scripture now rather than on the last day? Right. And so this process that we're engaging in is the very same process that Paul taught Timothy, and now he's telling Timothy to teach other men. Do you guys got that? So going back to verse 1, as we get ready to open the floor for Q&A, verse 1 says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to what? Faithful men who shall be able to do what? Right. So the transmission of this body of truth that Paul gave Timothy is to be given first to faithful men. Who in their faithfulness will follow the rules. And they will pass on biblical truth to the next generation who will be blessed by it, affirming they have the ability to teach. You guys follow that? Did that make sense, you guys? Right, and see, it didn't even take me that long to do that. Now, this wasn't worked out in an outline form, but I just took the time to just deal with one verse. I dealt with it contextually. I dealt with it grammatically, right? And so what we're going to do is open the floor now to kind of work through some of your questions and stuff. And I really want you guys to think and open up. So somebody got to burn some calories and be ready to deal with this right now. This is a great opportunity. Let's see who's up next week. William and Lamont. Cut the mic on. William and Lamont are on next week. And William What is your text? Can you let us know what your text is? Okay, so William's text is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And I want you guys to write that down, because remember what I told you I want you to do? I want you to do a little work on the text yourself so that we can be somewhat familiar with that, so that when he brings it, you will have already labored enough to be able to contribute intellectually and emotionally and personally around the text, so that when we do some Q&A, we can build on what he says. The other person that's going to be working next week is who? I think it's Lamont. All right, so William and Lamont will be working next week. These are workmen. They are laborers in the word. Both of them have taught before. That's why I got them coming up first. Keep them in your prayers. But here now is what we want to do. We want to talk about the very important things that are on your mind around the scriptures, both by way of exhortation and just by way of Q&A. Louis, can you cut that air conditioner on for me and just put it on 71? All right, so the first question will come from Big Lou right behind you. And let's see what Lou's observation and question may be. There we go. Put it to your mouth, Lou. There you go.
Pastor, when you first start to teach, is it okay to, like, read background scriptures or the supporting chapters first to kind of give the audience some background as to where your actual central scripture text is actually, you know, embedded in?
It may be, it may not be. Let's work with his question for the moment, gentlemen. Lou is asking whether or not it would be appropriate to do sort of a introduction of his text by actually speaking to and addressing the larger context or the historical narrative surrounding the text that he's dealing with. My answer was it may or may not be. May or may not be appropriate to do that. First reason, just in case you guys still got the cobwebs in your head, is that he's limited in time. He's limited in time. The way this class is going to be enjoyable is that we're not going to let you talk for an hour. We're just going to let you go for 20, 25 minutes. That means you manage your what? Time. Which forces you to manage your what? Text. Which forces you to manage your what? Teaching. Which forces you to manage your what? Teacher. Which is yourself. So, a text may or may not necessitate any background data unless, of course, your drive is to largely give us a historic interpretation, right? You guys remember the five hermeneutical rules? Let's let the whole world hear them. The first is what?
Literal.
The second is what?
Historical.
The third is what?
Grammatical.
The fourth is what?
Theological.
The fifth is what?
Theological.
So now mark this now. If you spend all your time on a historical analysis, that's going to be the emphasis of your hermeneutic. If you want to sit around and talk about what it was like to be Ezekiel in the days of the post-exilic period, that may have a point. Don't get me wrong. Don't shun these five hermeneutical principles. You're just going to have to choose which one you're going to deal with. And once you choose that, you got to frame your time and your presentation around that hermeneutical emphasis. I, for one, love information about the Word of God. If you want to pull out some nuggets and some jewels around the historical context of Ezekiel's day and talk to me about how Babylon or Shinar was, as it were, 400 years before Christ, I'm cool with that. I'm cool with that. If your text says, It was in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, while Ezekiel was on the island of, and in those days, these things were happening. That opening set of verses is highly historical, isn't it? It may lend itself to that, if that's the text you chose. Now we're talking about managing the teacher, aren't we? Now we're talking about, see, in other words, you don't get to just kind of roll the dice and fall on the text. You got to think about the text you want to bring. You got to think about the time you're going to bring it. You got to think about the demands of that text. And you got to think about how you're going to arrange that text to communicate it. We are not asking for an exhaustive 5-point hermeneutic. You can't do that. All we want is some insight into the text. Fundamentally observing 4 things, if you can. Your own personal exegesis, which will result in an exposition. You will say something about the text we didn't know, like I did an exposure of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, didn't I? I shared some things that you didn't know about that text, right? Is that true? Can I get a witness? That's called exposition. That's called exposition. It's not exposition if when I read the text, I go to talking for 20 minutes and don't explain the text. But if I'm explaining the text, that's exposition. See what I'm getting? And so if you're going to be historical, you might want to let us know in your introduction. Ezekiel has always amazed me. And as I was studying this text of scripture, I realized how important the background data is. And that's basically what I want to share with you tonight. Some background data about our brother Ezekiel. Boom! That didn't take me but 30 seconds to say. Right? So I'm keenly aware of the trajectory of your exposition. The next thing you have to do is organize your thoughts so that your commentary, your presentation, expounds on that text. So 4 things you want to remember. We talked about these before. Exegesis, exposition, exhortation, exaltation, the 4 E's. Exposition, what you do at home. Exposition, how you format it to share it with us. We wanted to exhort. And if you can, exalt Christ. I suppose, and I'm being presumptuous, if I was dealing with Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, I could exalt Christ out of it by using the 5 rules of interpretation. Okay? I can find a way to talk about how Ezekiel was a priest pointing to my great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his name in the Hebrew, which is a grammatical interpretation now, means something significant to the claims of Christ as the mediator of his people in the midst of trouble. I could show how it points to Christ. Well, I better, because everything points to Christ. That's our hermeneutical principle, right? So if the Spirit of God is going to help me, he's going to demonstrate how I can get you to Christ with verse 1 of Ezekiel 1:1. There's enough data there, and the rules allow me to do that. So I've got 5 modes of interpretation I can select from. You guys follow what I'm saying? I can select from it. I don't have to spend 20 minutes on one mode. I can spend 30 seconds on one mode, 30 seconds on the next, 15 minutes on the main mode, and then another minute or two on the closing modes. You guys got that? Is that good help? Right. It's very important for you to know that, because what you're going to be practicing prior to coming up here is the managing of your text as to how you're going to format it, organize it, and deliver it. So I'm just sharing with you, you can actually allude to all 5 hermeneutical principles in 5 minutes. But if you just feel like you got to just dump a truckload of information on us, manage the teacher, right? Manage the teacher. Some of you are going to do a brilliant job at getting done in 19 minutes. And we're going to say, that was a delicious meal. Can I have dessert? Right? Because you're going to rein in your propensity to try to give us a truckload of information. Remember, we don't want data dumping. We want text management. Next question. Lou, did you get that? Right. So, again, anybody else got a question? Okay, right here. We keep it going. Again, what you want to do is make sure your rules are in front of you while you're working with the text. And as you are putting together all your material to cut out a garment for communicating or presentation, you just want to remember those rules. You want to remember especially what we're talking about. Because once you can internalize what we're talking about, it's going to make it very easy for you to put together your outline. Because you're not swimming in the ocean. You've confined yourself to a lake. All right, next question.
Any help, suggestions in how to, you know, you get your outline, you want to simplify it because you want to make sure, you know, you follow that. But because you don't do a message all the time, how do you calculate what 20 minutes of material is?
It's very simple. All of the ingredients that's going in your gumbo are set out on the table. You start with your stock, then you put in your main meat, and then you put in those essential elements to your gumbo, and then you season it a little at a time until you've reached the right seasoning, which means you are going to actually start skinny and talk it through for yourself in front of the mirror for 20 minutes. And determine whether or not you have internalized enough of your data to be able to speak from memory, tagging point after point after point for 20 to 25 minutes. If you find yourself done in 10 minutes, you probably don't have enough data. Am I making some sense? Right. So the balancing act for you will be gathering all of your ingredients, quickly putting together your outline, and then actually working your outline, which is putting the seasonings in. I can put this point here. You can actually fill up your outline with the objective of knowing that you're not going to cover all those nuances under every point, which is what I do. I give you guys 7 points. Tomorrow you'll get 6 points. And I might build on 3. I'm comfortable with that because I know the nature of my points. My points are concentric. They relate to each one. And each point develops a whole theological truth in itself worthy of gratification of the soul in terms of the text in view. So I don't have to actually conclude. Same thing would be for you. However, with a 20 to 25 minute presentation, you do want to be able to open up with an introduction, address your theme, subject, as we had stated, topic and view, and get at your points. If it's 1 point with 3 subpoints, you want to be able to get at that. And if you find yourself having 5 minutes extra, then you can kind of keep talking through the text as you recall other things relevant to the text, or shut it down. Anybody else with any other questions? Let's keep at this because you guys don't want to be, there you go, Big D. You don't want to miss this wonderful opportunity to talk about how to work through the text. What's up, D?
Yes, as you study, how do you work to keep yourself out of it? I know you need to pray first. Pray, constantly pray that God will.
Well, you're not going to be out of it. That's a presupposition that you can just discard. You're all in the text in terms of your mind involvement and your thoughts, but only after you have followed the rules. Observation means listening to the text, saying, I think I see what it says. Once I see what it says, now I'm going to go to work at what it means. And as I go to work at it means, okay, now I'm going to try to put together an outline since now I got the meaning. And putting together the outline, since now you got the meaning, is highly personally involved. You're all in that. You don't need to be You don't need to avoid that process. In fact, you need to be in it so that there can be a reciprocation between the text and you so as to know how you are going to handle that text. You have to hear yourself working through that text. Gentlemen, do you understand what I'm saying? You have to hear yourself working through that text. You have to hear yourself struggling through that text. You have to hear yourself trying to find ways to state the doctrine or the concepts that are in that text. You have to wrestle with the text yourself in terms of molding an outline. You are all in that. That's important. Because in order to communicate it, what you want to be able to do is internalize the main thing and the subpoints in view. In other words, the gumbo has to have been a good experience for you to give it to us. Does that make some sense, gentlemen? Does that make some sense? Okay. And the other thing, who else is next? Okay, so right there, and then you get to Martin. No, stay right there, Muntu, but Muntu, give it to Muntu. No, Muntu, that's you, Muntu. That's Martin. But wait a minute. The other thing that I said to you guys, Big D, you on the list? Big D, David, you not on the list? You didn't sign up?
No.
You didn't see the list? Huh?
I wasn't here last week.
Oh, that's right. Oh, okay. The list is in the men's fellowship hall. How many of you guys saw the list? It's in the men's fellowship hall. At the right, once you go in, it's on the cork board, all the schedules. And then there are open slots, too, way up in January, February, March, all the way up in the summer of the year 2016. So you got months to work on. Remember what I shared with you last week as a suggestion. Men are proud. And because they're proud, they fail to benefit from fundamental principles. And that is, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. I suggested that you guys do work studies together here with groups of people to help each other before your date. The notion, well, you know, William and Lamont won't have time between now and next week. But for those of you who are a month out or 6 weeks out, the notion that you're going to just sit and struggle yourself is contrary to the scripture. Other men have labored, and we have entered into their labors. And the idea of collaborating with your brethren, so that you say, hey, brothers, I'm on in 6 weeks. I found my text. I'm going to go to work, but in a week or two, I'm going to come in early, and I want us to sit around and wrestle with my text so I can get some ideas from you. And you develop a team of brothers to work through the text. Raise your hand if you heard me say that just now. But I just want to make sure my men are listening. Now see, you can solve a lot of the impediments that most people fail to overcome when it comes to teaching by being humble. You can overcome that. You'll be amazed at what would occur if you say, I need two or three brothers to come in early with me next week and help me work through my text. And the next thing you'll know, you'll have some ideas, some angles, some views at which to go through that text. Boom. You have accelerated your process of preparation. Does that make some sense? Right. It makes a whole lot of sense, to be honest with you. It makes a whole lot of sense. Now, Muntu, what were you going to say?
Some of what I was going to ask is answered by getting together with other men. The other part of my question was around observation, a little more on what you had said, I believe, in your last session. You had talked about...
You're getting too soft. And I know
you had talked about
you,
that if in the
when
last session...
When you're talking to your girl, you can get some... hey, baby, listen, now, I just kind of want to whisper in your
gotcha.
Head.
Gotcha.
Talk to us.
You had talked about last session, I believe, on observation, that if we didn't... When we approach the text... That if we didn't check in on our soul or our preparation and we move too fast from there to the next step, you kind of alluded a little to his question, but if you could clarify that. Yeah.
Yep. Let me recapitulate observation and expand on it. When you choose a text, and this is actually going to affirm what I just stated about getting other brothers' opinions. I gave you websites to go to. where you can use several different valid commentaries. If you have a problem with that, see me again. I'll tell you what those commentaries are that will help you. Studylight.org, 93 commentaries, simple ones all the way up to the complex exegetical ones. Go to monergism.com. Go to the book. Go to the chapter. Go to the verses of that particular text you're going to deal with. Listen to two or three sermons around that text. Ask the Lord to lead you, because some texts might have 300 messages around that text. You ain't going to go through all 300 messages. You want to find those brothers that do a great job of exegetical expository teaching to help you hear how they framed their labors around that text. And that way you can pull out some nuances and go, whoa, that's good. I don't know if I can improve upon that. I will have to rearrange it so that there's a level of originality, but I am more than glad to own this, because this resonates as true. And once you go and confirm it through commentaries, you're going to be able to know that that particular sermon was expository. Let me say something about that, too, in terms of expository teaching. I believe that expository teaching is the only way we can have unity in the church. I believe that expository teaching is the only way we can have unity in the church if, in fact, expository teaching means to expose the text. If men are teaching something other than the exposition of the text, now this is the reason why we have so many doctrines, so many tongues, so many revelations, so many different interpretations. Because there's only really one exposition. Either the text is exposed or it's not. It's hijacked, it's distorted, it's twisted, it's actually obscured and veiled if you use the wrong approach. It's misinterpreted. People have done that quite frequently. Read the text, jumped into some high-fangled commentary or some high-fangled presentation that had nothing to really do with the text. And once you dealt with the text in terms of the five rules, you discovered that fella didn't even labor in the text. He just used the text to tell a story. And the story had nothing to do with the text. Now, you can labor exegetically and be clear on for yourself what the text means, and then tell a story that's consistent with the text. And when I go back exegetically and look at the text, I'll go, hey, his story was consistent with the text. Which means either he accidentally got his story right, or he knew that he had an understanding of the text and that his story was correlative to the text. And that's beautiful when your objective is to be narrative. You understand what I mean by that? Just telling the story. Like when you're sitting with a bunch of teenagers around a campfire. You got the text. Tell a story. See what I'm saying? Smooth out your teaching by a narrative that covers all of the components of the story and puts it in a form by which people can grasp a vision of it. In fact, that's largely the nature of Scripture in preaching. So there you go. That's another piece of advice there. So did that satisfy your curiosity, Muntu? Good, good. Next question. Next question. Okay.
You kind of hit it on it a little bit.
Don't drop the mic.
You kind of hit on it a little bit. I was going to say, when you're in the text and you're studying it, should everyone arrive at the same conclusion? As say if somebody picked the same text, should those people arrive at the same conclusion whenever you're studying the text, or I don't want to say left to interpretation, but is it left to expositing different to each person, or should everyone arrive at the same conclusion when they're studying the text?
Right. So let me help. Your name again, my brother?
David.
That's David, you guys. Let me help reframe David's question for clarity's sake. A person can address the same text, have the same exegetical experience, have the same expository framework, but emphasize different elements so as to nuance the text from a different angle and thus bless us with the same meaning from a different angle and thus emphasize something that a previous teacher dealing with that text did not emphasize. If a text affords you 5 or 6 or 7 points, you may minimize the emphasis of the first 5, maximize the last 2. You may maximize the first 2, minimize the last 5. If you build into your study anecdotes and analogies and illustrations, you're selecting which one of your points you're going to place in illustration. In other words, gumbo is gumbo, but it has different nuances by everyone that makes it. And yet we all go, that's gumbo. Is that true? Right. So it is virtually impossible for a person to get up here to say exactly the same thing that anyone says because of the personality element. And so your personality plays a role in where you're going to land most comfortably in your development. Like, you and I are not paragons of wisdom. So our limited personalities and strengths and weaknesses are going to determine how we approach that text. Does that make some sense? Now, you take a genius like Dr. Sproul or an exegetical giant like John MacArthur and me, and we'll deal with the same text, it's going to come out differently, but not contradicting each other. The personalities are going to be clearly distinguished. You understand? Right. And so, but you won't see any contradiction. That's the beauty of the text.
But how do you know if you're on the right track, like when you're in the text? And
oh, okay. So you haven't been here for any of the classes?
I listen to them on the, I listen to all the classes online. But
okay.
I haven't been.
So how do we know we're going to be on the right track? We're going to follow the rules.
The 5 points.
Yeah, not the other hermeneutical principles, but the rules in the whole class. We're going to listen to some messages that deal with it expositorially. We're going to get advice from other brethren. We're going to make sure we're not trying to fly this plane ourselves. And you're going to safeguard your work out of the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. David is not going to climb up here and not having done some of that, because otherwise we're going to have to straighten the text out when you're done. That's what class is about. Like, to whatever degree you guys decide to violate the rules, we're going to fix that when it comes time for expository listening and expository commentary. So you are the expository teacher. We will be the expository listeners, bringing expository commentary on the commentary after we listen to the 2 studies. That means everybody will be blessed because we'll all participate in the affirmation and emphasis of each message. Does that make some sense? Right. So it's not a one-way street. It's not like we're going to sit here and you're just going to be dumping on us. We're going to be taking notes. Like, all of you guys are going to be thinking through the 5 principles of hermeneutics and trying to identify which one are all 5 are in the text that he's developing. Is he being strong in the literal? Is he being strong in the grammar? Is he being strong in historicity? Is he being strong in his theological reflection? Is he being strong in the redemptive area? You see what I'm getting at? See, once you know the rules, you can actually pinpoint how he's approaching the text. This isn't expository listening. You can do this with anyone's preaching. With anyone's preaching, you can tell whether he's strong on the literal genre, strong on the history, strong on the theology, the redemptive message of Christ in it, the grammar. You can tell if you're being active as a listener. Ah, that was a good grammatical point. Ah, that was a good historical point. Ah, that was a good Christocentric point. Ah, that was a great point of application. See what I'm getting at? This helps you be a better student of the Word of God when you listen to people, and you can put a stamp of approval or disapproval on a ton of messages because you have actually learned how to discern messages based upon the rules of interpretation that you have acquired. If more Christians have these basic rules, they'd be able to determine when they're listening to a false message versus a true message. Next person. Does that help, Dave? All right. You going to say something?
Pastor. Just what you said. Now, I listen to you. You know, I'm not here a lot,
right.
You know, but I'm listening to you every day.
Right.
And the points that I hear you emphasize the most, well, I would say theological and redemptive.
Yes, sir.
Because
see, now, hold on. Now, that brother, you guys don't even hardly see that brother. Now, he knows my teaching. Does he know my teaching? My teaching all over the world is theological and Christ-centered. I press that home as an intention because that's a hallmark of my method of biblical interpretation. Now, I appreciate the literal, historical, grammatical of my other scholarly brethren, but my call is to exalt Christ. So what people get out of my teaching constantly is the last two hermeneutical principles, though I do not violate the first three.
Yeah, I just concur with what you just said. You know, every once in a while you'll give me curious and stuff, and I'm like, oh, I got to write Lord down.
That's
you know?
Right.
But the message that you did on Ruth, you know, was just, I was just like, wow, I didn't, the Redeemer, you know, tying into our Redeemer. So,
right.
Yeah, so
he
gives you a lot of help on the web, on his message.
Without a doubt. Thank you. Somebody else, come on, let's get at it. We'll be out of here in a few minutes. Come over to Martin. For those of you who are coming up, better ask the questions. Don't be afraid. It's very important to talk about these things, your struggles. Remember, we're talking about management. We're talking about managing the time, managing the text, managing the teaching. Ask the question. Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, it's wiser to listen to an expository preacher like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or John MacArthur rather than 2,000 superficial, you know, 20-minute topical preachers, because you're gonna get a basic foundation set for you. You know, like Dr. Jones, he would take several years just to go through a chapter of one book in the Bible, but you're really going to get the content of it.
I agreed, and it also depends upon the person.
Yeah.
You got to know yourself also. So this is the reason why God sets us under different teachers. So
yeah.
I want to help you with this on a psychological level. This is very important. What I'm about to say is very important.
Yeah.
What Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, around verse 12, was take heed to yourself and to the doctrine.
Yeah.
Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. So it's important to know yourself. It's important to know your level of academic learning. You have to know also the things that actually interest you. Some teachers are good, but for me, they're boring. I'm not listening. I try. 7 minutes in, I'm on another planet. They may spur my thoughts, and then I'm building a whole message around the text just because they sent me in another direction. But Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my mentors. But that may not be your mentor. Same like what I said, the 93 commentaries. You only want to find four or five good commentaries that you resonate with and let them become your friends. Just like I'm not the pastor of 20,000 people in the Bay Area because my message only resonates with certain people because of my personality type. You guys follow that?
Yeah.
Right. And so it's the same thing with who you listen to online. It's a matter of whether or not those teachers are teaching from a direction that is actually meeting your needs, retaining your interest. All right, so I hope that helps too.
Yeah. Who wants the mic?
Oh, okay. Yeah. Hi, Pastor. I just want to know if you read the context of say a passage of scripture and all you want to pull out of it is one verse, then can you go ahead and not, you know, expound on the whole context rather than just the one verse? Can you, like, I mean, is that okay to do, just to give them a brief synopsis or whatever, you know, of the whole context, and then just pick out that one verse that means what you're going to expound literally on?
Well, you're going to see William attempt to do that next week. Right. So for those of you who are weeks away, you get a chance to see our brothers come at it from different angles, which is going to be great. This is school. William is going to deal with one verse. I have some brothers coming in talking about dealing with 10 verses. I'm like, okay. You getting ready to be worked through after the two studies. Because you can't really do much with 10 verses in 20 minutes in a format. You can do a running commentary. But one of the things I want you guys to be able to do, and I'm going to talk about this in the process. So like, and I want my elders and deacons to get this, because this mistake was made just this Sunday. I'm going to say this again to these guys. Don't come up here and justify your inability to teach. Don't come up here talking about pray for me because I'm weak, I'm sinful, I'm this or that. Don't do that. Don't come up here saying I don't have the gift of teaching. I'm scared to teach. I'm scared to talk. Don't do that. Okay? Don't do that. That's called filibustering. That's called killing time. Let me finish and then you can talk. That's called not being prepared. You guys follow that? That's called not being prepared. Like when you're prepared, you don't have to have the congregation to know your inward fears. Everybody stands up here in fear and trembling. Everybody does. I stand up here in fear and trembling. I have never, ever taught one class where the fear and trembling has not been on my soul before I come and sit down. Not one time. That's just the way it is. What allows me to teach with confidence is both experience and the fact that I follow those rules that I'm sharing with you. What I love about John MacArthur's teaching, a lot of people don't like John. I love John. I love him. He has his strengths. And God is using him more in his old age than he did in his youth. And if you and I will continue diligent in our studies, he will do the same thing with us. Think about the economy of words. The economy of words. You don't have to be a Superman to stand up and give a brilliant exposition of Scripture. You can be 100 years old. I used to hear men that were in their late 80s and 90s preach. Powerful, focused, God-glorifying messages. You know what that was the fruit of? 60, 70 years of doing the same thing. And you go, you know, it's not about the age. It's about the discipline and the gift and just enough energy to deliver the message. We had one brother back in the early church that I was a part of who was about 97 years old. If I could remember his name, I would tell you. And he was old enough where he would be preaching fiery sermons. Then about 20 minutes in, his transmission would slip. And he would go into neutral on us. And he'd be standing there. And the engine going, and you just praying, Lord, let it go back in the gear. Then all of a sudden, boom, it go right back in the gear. And he'd finish his message. I wish I knew his name. It's almost on my tongue. Bald-headed, little small guy, was a faithful minister of the gospel for 60, 70 years. Can you imagine that long? 60, 70 years. And the only reason he stopped was because one day he climbed in the pulpit and he preached. and he couldn't finish the message. And we knew it. Do you understand that? That man was faithful. And he was ashamed in himself, embarrassed, because he wanted to keep preaching. It's just that he knew that his mind couldn't retain it any longer. We applauded him. Thank God for him for the many years he would come to preach for us. And I remember praying back then. I was in my 20s. I remember praying back then, Lord, let me be faithful that long. Let me be faithful that long. So, you know, there you go. It can be done. Next question. All right, so.
Pastor, it came up for me when he asked the question about can you take a scripture and then sort of build your sermon around that scripture. I once gave a sermon a while back, and I was wondering what, I couldn't figure out what was missing. And I recognized now that then I didn't have rules to follow.
Right.
Even though I don't necessarily like following rules, I'll be honest.
Right.
But I've taught enough. I have enough rapport skills. I've studied enough about how people learn and think to where I was able to give a interactive sermon. And I studied hard enough to try to make sure I was saying what I thought God wanted to say. But I still, after I sat there, I didn't have anything that helped me feel that I was being diligent, that I was being a good steward, other than knowing I spent time. And then I was like, okay, should I put another hour in or whatever? So what I thought I heard you respond to his question was, make sure we're following the rules. And I want to make sure I got that part for me.
Right. Right, because you have to ask yourself, are we going to seek to be expository or are we going to be commentary? So in some of your outlines, we talk about different kinds of sermons, like topical sermons, narrative sermons, textual sermons, expository sermons, things like that. There are several categories of sermons, and you see them around. But an expository sermon is going to be a sermon that is given to explaining the text. Are you guys hearing me? Mm-hmm. A topical sermon will feel good to us where a person reads a text and launches right on into it. My sheep hear my voice. I've got seven things I want to say about hearing. And then you go on into your sermon and it might feel good, but nothing was explained necessarily around the text. And this is how you, this is how you grow churches ignorant of the Bible. They know sermons and they remember sermons. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 or 4, beware of dogs. I want to talk to you about 10 kinds of dogs today. There's the pointer. And then you go on with 7 or 8, 9 different kinds. You know, and so, no, I'm literally telling you, these are the kind of preaching sermons people get. And it's not expository. It's sermonizing from a text, away from the text. And so people are dumb about their Bibles, but they remember that sermon because Judas was a pointer and Peter was a runner and Paul was a this and David was a that, and you got your Chihuahuas and you got your poodles and you got your Rottweilers and you got your Dobermans and you got your shepherds, and they all have characters. Human beings are like that. You guys hearing what I'm saying? That's foolishness. Limbaugh. Yeah, well, that's way out of pocket.
And he liked putting dope.
Well, a lot of people do. All right, so I don't want to be going around the table with the same persons. You guys, I guess y'all all got it because we're going to shut it down here in a minute. Go ahead on.
So this question is, how do you distinguish or make the difference between being called to get up there and teach and against just having a real zealous like desire to do it, and that
cause I'll help like, you.
Okay,
cause you ain't got to go around that corner again. That's a simple proposition. I'll help you. Because you will become capable of actually executing the process of developing the text and organizing the text and communicating the text. As torturous as it will be early on, and as difficult and humbling as the process is of teaching, you'll want to get back up and do it again. And you'll keep doing it wherever. Remember, homiletics is simply talking about God. Wherever. And you will take every occasion to share the word of God anywhere and everywhere until you become good at communicating biblical truth. And that's how you'll know. You'll be in the sweet spot of your calling, where you enjoy talking about the things of God at a level of academic proficiency so as not to be caught with your tail out by simply having the gift of gab. You follow what I'm saying? It's not just the gift of gab. It's about when you open your mouth and say something, you know you have labored. I gave you 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 on purpose. He's a laborman. He labors. He labors to be right because he has to stand before God, whether he's talking to his daughter, whether he's talking to his wife, whether he's talking to the mailman. Whether I was at the gas station yesterday morning and a Jehovah's Witness came up to me, a lady, old chick. And I just thought I'd just exercise. I generally don't, but I just felt like exercising myself, you know. So she came up to me while I was pumping my gas. She says, "Excuse me, can I ask you a question?" I said, "You're a Jehovah's Witness." And she said, "Ooh, why did you have to look that way?" I said, "Because you guys are dead wrong about Christ." And she says, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Christ is very God, a very God." "Oh, you're a Trinitarian." "Yes, I am a Trinitarian." "Oh, the word Trinity is not in the Bible." I said, "The word theology is not in the Bible either. It doesn't mean that it's wrong." Oh, so you know something about the Bible. What does the Bible say in Colossians 1:15? That he's the firstborn of all creation. I said, "Yes, he is the firstborn, but that does not mean he's a created being. It simply means that God created all things through him." Oh, I see what kind of person you are. You know, I'm not here to argue, so I'm going to go about my way. What's your name? It doesn't matter what my name is. What matters is you're teaching heresy to people. And I just wanted you to have a bad day early in the morning. Because she had come early. I'm going to share something with you. If you think what I just stated is not necessary, it's very necessary. She is a worker. She's an ergoton. She applies herself. She's energetic. She gets up. She went back and forth with me around the scriptures. You don't hardly ever get Christians to do that, period. This is how lazy Christians are. You should be ready to just have that conversation for a few minutes with a Jehovah's Witness and at least refute them if you can't demonstrate it. The word firstborn does not mean a created thing. It means preeminent in position as having rule and dominion over, as David was God's firstborn, though obviously Saul was the first king of Israel. It's easy to demonstrate. Once you start sharing with them that you understand the scriptures, now they kind of fall back and realize, okay, this guy is wrestling with me. And I've been taught, she said, not to wrestle with you guys. I'm looking for the ignorant folks. I'm the harlot that stands on the corner calling men that are void of understanding, saying, "Come in hither. I have peace offerings with me this day. I have decked my bed with tapestry from Egypt, and I'm ready to have my fill of love with you." And he does not know that her guests are in the depths of hell and that the way of her steps lead to destruction. And so every Christian has the privilege and right to make them have a bad day. She had a bad day that morning. She had a bad day. She was wondering, I know she was wondering, next time she go talk to somebody, am I going to get this again? Right, and Christians, listen. How do you know that God didn't lead me to break the ice or ambiguous and dubious thoughts she was having in her own mind about that legalistic system that she's a part of, where she sees hypocrisy and self-righteousness and inconsistency in the doctrine and the teaching. And here comes some cat cracking the ice in her conscience. Couldn't God be using it for that? Of course he could. In fact, I'm under the assumption that some of them are really, really waiting for Christians to give a cogent answer so they can come out of those traps. All right, a few more minutes. Anybody else? Nobody else? All right. David, you got one more question? No, you can answer it. We can answer it. Glad to do it.
Thank you, Pastor Jesse. Uh-huh. I just wanted to know if you touched on it earlier. You said that, basically, I wanted to know if you only wanted to bring forth, like, the theological or the redemptive points. Is it necessary?
I didn't say that. So let me help you with something, and I want you guys all to get this. I want you guys to be able to be clear when somebody says something, and don't rearrange what they say. That's called lazy listening. Okay? Will you guys hear me? This is very important, because when you're a lazy listener, you didn't actually hear what they said. And then you reframe what they said, and what you are saying now is not quite what they're saying. So let me say, I never say that I'm only seeking for the redemptive and theological interpretation. You can't listen to a sermon I preach that I don't give context.
No, I mean not.
Okay, so now watch this.
You're not.
So let's reframe it. My emphasis is to make sure that the two last points are taught, because they're not taught in our generation. Most of your good teachers will do a literal, historical, grammatical approach to the text, won't they? But they will not proceed to give you a redemptive theological interpretation and point you to Christ. And they should. I think the evangelical church is guilty of not preaching Christ. Can I get a witness?
Yes.
I'm going to say it again. I think the evangelical church is guilty of not preaching Christ. And because of that, we don't have the unity, nor the testimony of the Spirit in the preaching that would bring about the kind of deliverance that people need around the coherency of a Christocentric teaching. So here's what the scripture says. I want you to pull these references up, Andy. John chapter 5:39. I want you guys to memorize these. I want you to get these. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow. You are searching the scriptures. That's a present indicative verb form, is what people are doing. You are searching the scriptures. Not an imperative, not a command. We should, you can put the mic up now. We should be searching the scriptures, but Jesus said in John 5:39, you are searching the scriptures. But they are they which testify of me. And you will not come unto me that you might have life. So they are searching the scriptures, but they're not doing it with an objective of seeing or comprehending the person and work of Jesus. And Jesus has explicitly stated, they are they which what? They bear witness of me. So anytime a message is preached that does not bear witness of Christ, they're guilty of not preaching the gospel. No matter how good the message is. Chuck Swindoll, going through the book of Genesis, dealing with Joseph. I haven't heard him preach Christ out of that series yet. How many of you guys have been listening to that? Have you heard him preach Christ yet? Because he's guilty of not having a Christocentric hermeneutic. Those last two theological principles in terms of hermeneutics is what demands me to fulfill John 5:39. See John 5:39? There they would testify of me. Okay, that means wherever I am in the scriptures, some testimony of Christ must be derived. Psalm 40 verse 7. Psalm 40, verse 7, my tech guy is not paying attention. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. If Christ is coming in the volume of the book, whether it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, all the major prophets, all the minor prophets, all of the Gospels, all of the epistles, the book of Revelation, all through that, Christ must be there. I'm bound to look for his person or his work or both his person and work. Is that true? And accent it. There may be merely a theological truth relevant to the character of Christ to be derived. Like I said, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel was a priest. Christ is my great high priest. The name Ezekiel means something relative to the character of Christ. The exile points to the sinners who are redeemed by Christ, brought out of Babylonian bondage. I can preach that out of Ezekiel 1. Is that true? Jesus says it's talking about me. Right. Charles Spurgeon condemned his generation for this very thing. He knew they were intellectuals. He knew they were sharp. He knew they were professors. He knew they were scholars. But they were dead because they were not committed to being the voice of the Spirit. Now I want to show you another verse. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Here's what Peter says. All of the prophets in the Old Testament spake of his suffering and his glory. Did y'all see that verse? These are what we call axioms. These are essential non-negotiable principles for interpreting. If all of the prophets spake of his suffering and his glory, then the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ should be all over the Old Testament. Is that true? All of the prophets. That's Acts chapter 10 around verse 43. All the prophets witness of him. Revelation chapter 19, 10. Here's the last one I want to sow into your spirit right now to come home. Because this is going to make you a gospel preacher. What I'm about to show you now is going to make you a gospel preacher if you're going to actually be a preacher of the gospel. Revelation 19, 10. The angel, having given John this great revelation of the exalted Christ and the triumph of Christ coming, John falls down on his feet to worship the angel. And the angel says, John, do not do this. I am a fellow companion and brother with the rest of the people of God. Worship God for what? The testimony of Jesus is what? Is that what he said? The testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? It's what Jesus said in John 5:39. The message and witness of the sufferings and glory of Christ all through Scripture. So Revelation 19:10 tells me this. I do not have the spirit of prophecy if I don't preach Christ. Do you see it? Do you see it, David? Do you see it, George? Do you see it, Nairobi? The text says the testimony of Jesus affirms the spirit of prophecy. You know how people like to talk about, I got the spirit, I got the spirit. I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet. Do you preach Christ? Well, no. Then you don't have the spirit, nor are you his prophet. So your job, gentlemen, is to seriously adhere to the moniker that Christ has laid out, that these things are about me. So as you work through the rules of grammar, the rules of history, the context, try to find out what that text is saying about Jesus so that it can be highlighted in your presentation. Does that make sense? Now watch this. If you commit yourself to it as a way of life, you will not be guilty of what most men are guilty of. And that's mere intellectualism. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow. It's a word that I'm going to use. And it's called hyper-contextualizing. One L. Hyper-contextualizing. What do I mean by hyper-contextualizing? I mean that what people will do is land on a text and stay in that text and deal with the history of that text and the culture of that text and the factors that went on at that time and leave it right there, never to make an application in that text to the final revelation that's given to us in the New Testament. For instance, what I'm going to demonstrate tomorrow is that the Apostle Paul frequently took Old Testament texts and showed us the theological and redemptive interpretation of those texts in the New Testament. He did not hyper-contextualize Genesis 1 verse 2. He didn't simply say, well, that's a mere historical account of how God created the heavens and the earth, and nothing else is there. You know what he said? God caused the light to shine out of darkness, and he has shined in our heart to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Boom! John 5:39 is fulfilled. Revelation 19:10 is fulfilled. Psalm 40 verse 7 is fulfilled. 1 Peter chapter 1:10 is fulfilled. Because Paul was a Christ preacher. Now theologians will argue he didn't have a right to do that. How could he get Jesus out of Genesis chapter 1 verse 2? The spirit of prophecy. Do you guys get that? The spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy. So who did Christ send to help the church comprehend the glory of God in Christ in the scriptures? The Holy Spirit. What did he tell us in John 16 verses 8 through 13 that the Holy Spirit would do when he's come? He would take the things of mine and show them to you. He would not talk about himself, but he would take the things of mine and glorify me in the text of scripture. Isn't that what he said? He will glorify me. He will glorify me. He will glorify me. He will glorify me. And what I love about Paul is that's what Paul did. Over and over and over again. I'm going to show our church tomorrow, Hosea chapter 1 verse 10, Hosea chapter 2, 22 and 23. Contextually, it's about the 10 northern tribes. Paul says, no, this is the Gentiles brought into the church to make up the whole New Testament true Israel of God. Paul, how'd you get there? The spirit of prophecy. Right? The spirit of prophecy. And so, if our pastors have not comprehended those two last prongs, literal, historical, grammatical, theological, redemptive, they're not going to be compelled to make sure that they present Christ to their people. And the people are going to go away with a simply pragmatic message about how Joseph endured suffering and how Joseph loved his brethren and how Joseph tested his brethren and proved his brethren. But what about how Christ endured suffering? How Christ overcame the opposition of his own brethren who were against him and hated him. How Christ was exalted. How Christ was put as second in command over Egypt. How Christ had the storehouse of corn to give to needy sinners because there was a famine in the land. How that Pharaoh said, if you want corn, you've got to come to Christ. As the Father says, there's no way for you to get to me apart from Christ. See the gospel? Isn't the gospel clear? Right. And if churches were preaching that, guess what? We'd all be unified. Some of y'all wouldn't have to drive an hour and a half to come here. If there were 50 churches between here and San Jose, William, you wouldn't have to come all the way down here to get the gospel. Is it true? Now, I'm saying this is the reason why we're divided. Christ is missing. Christ is missing. So for me, you know what I'm trying to do? This is no secret. I'm trying to teach and raise up gospel preachers. This is no secret. I know what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to make sure when I leave, I obey 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 through 15 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse chapter 4 verses 1 through 6. I want to pass a baton of gospel preaching to the next generation. Are you guys hearing me? I'm not just going to teach you intellectual doctrine and academics around hermeneutics and homiletics so you can go out there and as it were, mesmerize people with your rhetoric. Anybody can do that. And all of those people are going to hell. Remember, they got to stand before Christ on the last day and give an answer for opening their mouth and talking. Remember Paul's ethic? Who knows Paul's ethic? 1 Corinthians 2:2, don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget Paul's ethic. Write it down, 1 Corinthians 2:2. Write down Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. 1 Corinthians 2:2. I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was speaking to a church that had adopted all kinds of false prophets. Didn't he? They had your sophists in there. They had your intellectuals. They had your mystics. They had your Judaizers in there. They had a hodgepodge of so many false prophets, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that he admonished them, saying they have received another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. He says, Satan comes as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness, and you guys have received them. The church at Corinth had opened itself up wide to all of these heretics. 1 Corinthians 3, remember? Plainly said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. He said, you guys are all carnal because you missed Jesus. That's why he said, I'm determined to know nothing among you. You're not going to tag me with intellectualism, scholarship, Jewish elitism. I'm not going to be an eschatologist or a historicist. I'm going to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See that? Do you guys see that? That's exactly how he laid it out. Colossians 1:27. Here's the aim and objective of preaching in terms of its impact and effect on the hearts of men. Colossians 1:27. Now I want you to catch this, gentlemen. Catch this now. I want you to catch this. Here's what Paul says. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Watch this now. Paul was just describing his call to make it known that the treasure in the church of the Gentiles is Christ. Now watch this. Verse 28. Watch this now. Here it is. Here it is. Whom we what? Now watch. He didn't say what we preach. What does he preach? A person. Whom we preach. Watch this. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect where? So we preach a person using all of the apparatus of the scriptures in order to present men complete in Christ on that last. Once again, Paul has us at the judgment, doesn't he? And he has every teacher at the judgment. Every teacher is at the judgment and going to face God and be able to answer the question, did you preach a person or did you preach a system? Did you preach a doctrine or did you preach Christ? Did you preach ecclesiastic things that pertain to denominations and churches or did you preach the person and work of Jesus Christ? Got it? That's the difference. That's the sole difference between gospel preaching and everything else that goes on. You can drop that plumb line in 5 minutes of any preaching and say, I call it the widget. I call it the widget. Here's another one you can put on a t-shirt. I'm calling this one the widget. I'm going to show you how to do this. This is W-I-J-I-T. Where is Jesus in it? Do you see it? Where's Jesus in it? Where is Jesus in it? Where's Jesus in the text? Where's Jesus in the teaching? Where's Jesus in the talk? That's the plumb line. right? Where's Jesus? That person preached for 45 minutes and Jesus never showed up. Where's Jesus in it? Listen, that really is the only question you ask about any text. Gentlemen, that's the only question you ask. If you say that sermon was good and you didn't ask that question, you don't know how to test the message. Is that true? Say, man, that was a good message on how to love your wife. But there was 50 people in the room that didn't know Jesus. See? Oh, they do that too. That's one of the biggest distractions today. The Holy Spirit, 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 the Holy Spirit. But Jesus plainly said the Holy Ghost don't talk about himself. You want to know one good way that people don't have the Holy Ghost? If they're always talking about the Holy Ghost. I'm going to help you again. This is the devil working. This is the devil working. Lady came to me last night. I'll be done here. Lady came to me last night after the Bible study, and she came up on the stairs because we did some cleaning of house last night, didn't we? The Q&A was some nice house cleaning, wasn't it? You weren't here, huh? You were here, huh? We did some cleaning up. Didn't we do some cleaning? So she came running up the stairs, and she said, Pastor, y'all going to laugh. So what do you think about deliverance ministry? I said, now I know I'm being tested. This lady sat here for a half hour while we explained the difference between the true gospel and false gospel. And she come running up on the stairs and saying, what do you think about deliverance ministry? I'm going to a church where they're teaching us how to cast out devils and lay. You guys didn't know where I was going with the word deliverance ministry? Y'all didn't know? Most of you guys are innocent and sincere. Do you understand how destructive and deviant the idea of spending all of your time trying to identify demons and cast out demons? We'll deal with that when we get to the 19th chapter of Acts, when the seven brothers of one named Sceva spent all their time trying to cast out devils. Okay, these were Jews, exorcists. That's all that's going on. They just want to be exorcists. The young lady didn't know anything about Christianity, but she thinks she's being called to be a deliverer. That means she's going to be going into these environments where they emphasize demons. Are you guys hearing me? Emphasize demons. Emphasize demons. And everyone who has been around for 20 to 30 years like I have knows the utter and total vulnerability of those environments. It is utterly Christless. And is filled with vain imaginations and excessive legalistic cultic tendencies of control by a hierarchy of leadership who's supposed to have the great powers, and they lay hands on you and you serve under them as y'all all go around delivering people for the kingdom of God. Are you with me? It's a hierarchy. It's a pyramid scheme. Either the woman or the man has the great power and they're going to transfer it to you and teach you how to do it, but you're going to be working for them. You're going to be their armor bearers, or you're going to be their soldiers. And you can help build their kingdom. And they're going to be casting out the headache demon. The toothache demon. The tobacco demon. The alcohol demon. The hiccup demon. The influenza demon. Do you understand that is insanity? And it's the consequence of ignorance, biblical ignorance. And there are category people whose personalities lead them to that. Like, we all have to admit, don't we, that we have certain bents. Is that true? And some of us have a stronger propensity towards the mystical and pagan more than others. Is that true? It tugs on you. And you'll sit up late at night and watch these crooks. Early in the morning, you'll get right on up and cut the TV on. I'll be laughing. I'll be rolling on the floor because I just can't wait till the hook comes. Peter pop off. Got the holy water. Selling to you for $3 straight from Jerusalem. How do you know? Let me ask you a question. How do you know? When you send in that $3 plus a love offering, how do you know that water is not coming right out of the faucet in his back room? How many of you guys know Peter Popoff got caught 20 years ago? And he back at it, isn't he? Just like him and W.C. Fields always says, there's a sucker born every minute. You know what's very sad about Peter Popoff? He hoodwinks more black people than I've ever seen in my life. He hoodwinks more black people. Because my black people are pagan. They're feeling oriented. And they like prosperity. It's amazing when you watch Peter Popoff, you look out in the audience. Jamaicans, Trinidadians, Americans, none but black folks. Because they're used to the witch doctor. The voodoo doctor. Are you guys hearing me? They're used to the voodoo doctor, the witch doctor, telling them the key on how to get the blessing. So it's been transferred into Christianity. Peter Popoff never preaches the gospel. Never. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for our study. We have been blessed to be much like Elijah and his servants, where he raised up schools of the prophets, whom he taught to preach the word of God, faithfully proclaim it, faithfully teach it. And you're granting us, as well as other men around the world, to do the same. Bless these brothers with a soberness of mind, a seriousness of heart, steadiness of words, and the ability to explain Scripture in a way that exalts you, so that they can actually win people to Christ, as your word has plainly said, and then to root and ground them in Jesus. Because Christ is really our hope. He is our answer as we patiently submit ourselves to your will. Give us all traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you guys.